Each one of us, as we come before him in his word, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you that you are a gracious God, a living God who speaks to us today. Lord, we thank you for this account, and we do pray that as we study it now, Lord, you would be helping us by your Spirit. Give us hearts that are soft and ready to listen to you, that are humble and awaiting your words. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, we're getting close to the end of 1 Samuel now, and it's been a long, dramatic roller coaster of a journey, hasn't it? With many ups and downs. But like any good roller coaster, in its final few twists and turns, we're about to hit the Big Dipper, the scary moment. The second half of 1 Samuel has basically been a big study in the contrast between Saul and David. Two anointed kings. Saul, the people's choice, a proud, arrogant king with a hard, rebellious heart towards God. And then we've had David, God's choice, a humble shepherd boy with a heart after God. And what we've seen is that Saul's hard heart has led him to reject God. And now he's under God's judgment. As he has rejected God, God has now rejected him. He sits under God's judgment. And then we have David, God's choice, with a humble heart. And that means that he will receive God's grace and promises. God will raise him up and put this shepherd on the throne to shepherd his people. But in today's story, we see a potential catastrophe, don't we? A moment once again when God's plans could come crashing down. Because after all that David has been through, it looks like he's thrown in the towel. That he's given up on God. And it catches us off guard, doesn't it? It's the nature of this roller coaster journey that just as we get comfortable, there's another twist, another sudden drop. But this is the big one, and it shocks us. Because in the last two chapters, we've seen that God has been teaching David so much. David has been protected from sinning. And at the end of the last chapter, it ended up with him imagining all the ways that God might fulfill his promises to him to protect him and to raise him up. David has come through these trials learning to wait and trust in the Lord and trust in his great promises. Or so we thought. But chapter 27 begins. Then David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines." It's a massive and dramatic reversal of David's state of mind. David, in a matter of moments, has gone from complete and total confidence and trust in God to fear and rejection. And what David says to his heart here runs contrary to both the word of God and his experience of God. This phrase, "then David said in his heart," it's a really interesting phrase, isn't it? We all spend lots of time in our heads, don't we? We constantly are talking to ourselves. And what we say to ourselves shapes the way we live. What you say and keep saying to your heart will direct the way you live. But what this passage teaches us is that it is crucial, therefore, that we speak the right things to ourselves. Soul talk is quite a familiar idea in the Bible. Remember the story Jesus told of the farmer whose barns and bank account is full to the brim. And the farmer says, "I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.'" We see his whole life view in that statement, don't we? This guy thinks he's fine. He doesn't need to worry. Because he tells himself that he's a self-made man. He has stored up all his wealth so he can sit comfy and enjoy his life. But Jesus makes an example of him. Because it turns out that his wealth was actually of no use to him. Because as he climbs into bed, comfy in his wealth, in his worldly wealth, he never wakes up. That night, he dies. And the disaster is that though he is rich in worldly terms, he is not wealth in the more important spiritual terms. It's a warning that what we say to our hearts has tremendous power to shape our thinking and our actions, even our whole destiny. And if we're not speaking the truth of God to ourselves, we will either live in fear because we don't know the safety and true comfort of living in relationship with God, or we will lie to ourselves. We'll live in false promises and with false confidence. And so a good question to ask ourselves is, what am I speaking to my heart today? Proverbs 3 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths." The path to flourishing in this life is listening to God's word and speaking that truth to yourself every day. And we know that David actually knew how to talk to himself. The Psalms he wrote show that clearly, no more so than Psalm 62. "For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him." But interestingly, this is a time when we have no Psalms recorded as being written by David. In this year that he spent in Philistia, he is in a bad place spiritually. And we see it because he isn't speaking truth to himself. In his fear, he stopped speaking to God and stopped listening to God. And all he has left are his own sinful thoughts. Previously, God has graciously provided for him in Jonathan and then Abigail, who have spoken truth to him when he has become despondent and fearful and doubted. But this time, God is teaching him a new thing in a new way. It's often said we grow the most and learn the most through our trials and failures. And so the question here is, will David learn? Will he learn through his trials and failures? Because in this moment, despite having been kept completely safe and secure by God up till now, David decides to look to the world for help. It's madness. He heads to the enemies of God's people, the Philistines. If you remember, he did that again back in chapter 21, and it didn't go well then either. But David isn't talking to God. He isn't seeking his will. He's talking to himself and leaning on his own understanding. And it's worrying how quickly he turns away from trusting God. But we know that in our own hearts, don't we? How quickly we can turn from trusting God. Maybe you start the day reading scripture. Maybe you read Galatians, all about the fruits of the Spirit, and you have a wonderful, edifying time around the breakfast table. But before you next sit down to eat at lunch, you've lost your patience with your family or your friends. You've spoken aggressively and unkindly and barely given God a second thought as you've worked through your day. Or maybe on a Sunday, you've been so encouraged by your time at church. You're feeling spiritually topped up. But you lose it with the kids in the car on the way home, or maybe before that, just in the car park as you're getting to the car. David may be a significant Bible character in God's salvation plan, but he's a normal human being. He fears for his life, and in no time he forgets God and his faithfulness and his promises. And he looks to Philistia, to the world, rather than to Yahweh for his security. In fact, did you notice God isn't mentioned once in these two chapters. And actually that makes it really difficult to understand because there's no comment from God on these events. As David lies and schemes his way through this time in Philistia, the author gives us no ethical or moral comment from God on these events. They're just stated as historical facts. But the fact that David is acting in his own thoughts and in his own strength without consulting God is proof enough that what David is doing here isn't good. He is in sin. And we know that God has warned his people in his word not to go to foreign lands and to join them in their practices. And so we're worried for David here. But David is under God's grace. And although he's walking in sin here, David remains safe. And he even continues to win victories against the enemies of God's people because he belongs to God and so is under his grace. In fact, the people he destroys are the very people that others, including Saul, hadn't defeated in their disobedience to God. These remaining Amalekites are the very people that God had commanded Saul to wipe out because of their despicable evil, but Saul hadn't. And so they remain at large. And so in one sense, David is completing the task that Saul failed to complete by God's grace. It's a far from ideal situation, but in God's sovereignty and grace, his plans are not being destroyed. After all, God only has sinners to work with, and yet he's able to do work in and through them. It's a reminder again that God is God and we are not. And I don't know how you feel when you read these events with David. Maybe you're feeling let down by David. You'd begun to see him as a hero. Finally, a godly role model, a biblical character that you could look to for guidance and wisdom. But here he is, falling into sin and not trusting God. It is disappointing, isn't it? But it's a good reminder again that we cannot trust in anyone. We can't trust in anyone other than Jesus Christ, the true anointed king. It's a helpful reminder that all men are fallen. We should never put our trust in men. We often hold up godly men as heroes, don't we? Men like the reformer Martin Luther or Calvin, or Puritans like George Whitefield and John Wesley. But all these men, despite all the good they did, were fallen characters, sinful men. Martin Luther said some dreadfully anti-Semitic things. Whitefield was blind to the sin of slavery. John Wesley was a terrible husband. There is only one man we can trust. Only one man who never sinned and will never let us down. And whose word we can completely trust and follow. That is Jesus Christ and him alone. And as Christians, our joy is found in knowing that in Christ, we too live under God's grace. That as those who trust in him, we've been given his Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a gift of God's grace that we might grow to be more like Christ and so that he might use us. That you, a sinner, who will constantly fall into sin, by God's grace, God will use and work in and through you because you have Jesus living in you. And so as you read this passage, we can read it both as a warning and as an encouragement. It's a warning to remind us that we can so easily fall into sin, but also a great encouragement that in his sovereignty and grace, he can still use us. He can still work out his plans and mission through us, as weak and sinful as we are. And this is where the contrast with Saul comes in. David is without doubt living sinfully here, but he is a man under God's grace. Saul, on the other hand, hasn't simply fallen into sin. He is consumed by sin. And so he lives under God's judgment. Saul gave up on God a long time ago, thinking he knew best. And so verse 6 is a familiar story for us now. When Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him. It's too late for Saul. God gave him every opportunity, but Saul's heart is too hard. He's only really interested in himself and his own little kingdom. He doesn't love God. And so verse 7, Saul said to his servants, "Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servant said to him, "Behold, there is a medium at Endor." Saul, once again, thinking he knows best, goes looking in the wrong places for answers. And he turns to dark spiritual forces for answers. And there's a deep irony in these events, because it turns out that Saul has done one good thing in his rule by casting out these necromancers and those who practice the occultist arts, probably in his early days when Samuel had influence over him. And so it's hugely ironic, and again shows us the state of Saul's rebellion at this point, that he would now use one of these same dark arts to try and find answers. Now, this is a strange event, and the one that we particularly find hard to understand in the West. You see, the devil has found that making us uninterested and mocking all of the spiritual realm in the West has been far more effective than using the dark spiritual forces to cause us to turn from God. In the West, we're proud because we've gone to the moon. We've been to the heavens and we didn't find God. Science and reason, therefore, has won the day. And so we mock the palm readers and the tarot cards and the horoscopes and the Ouija boards and say it's all just a stupid scam, or it's just a bit of fun, or it's for ignorant people. But we ignore the dark spiritual forces at our peril. I remember my cousin, when we were young, was traumatized by a sleepover he'd been to at a friend's house where they used a Ouija board. And at our last church, I remember a time when I was doing an all-age service and I did a little magic trick with the children and I joked about using a magic word. And a lady in the congregation came up to me afterwards and she said, "Never make light of magic and the occult. I was caught up in it years ago and it's incredibly dangerous and it's a demonic thing." It was a good challenge. It was a reminder that as Christians, we should have nothing to do with the occultist arts or practices. And we shouldn't make light of them. Many people today visit mediums and attend spiritualist churches. Apparently there are more mediums and spiritualists than there are Christian ministers. And we could throw it all out and say that they're all fakes. You know, it's not difficult to manipulate a needy person. You can make a lot out of a small amount of information. You can create an atmosphere in which people feel strange sensations. And some are total fakes. But that's not because this is a closed world or because this material world is all there is. The Bible says there is another world, a spiritual world. Colossians 1 verse 16 says that all things were created by Jesus, including things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. So although many mediums and spiritualists, Ouija boards and seances are fake, some are for real. And while some may offer a real encounter with the spiritual world, the encounter is not with departed loved ones. The encounter is with demons. The Bible is clear, the dead do not speak. They do not haunt this earth. What you encounter is an evil spirit. And we want to stay well away from that. 1 Corinthians verse 10, 19 to 20 says, "Christians should not participate in pagan worship because behind these things are demons." So let us not make light of it. But what is happening here at Endor? Sounds like something out of Lord of the Rings again, doesn't it? Well, Endor is one of the few times in history when someone does really appear from the dead, and God allows this to happen. And it's not for Saul's reassurance, and it's certainly not meant to encourage us to see if we can achieve the same thing with departed ones. This is a word of judgment. God judges Saul by allowing Samuel's spirit to be raised from the grave to speak his word. So let us listen to what Samuel says. Verse 16 of chapter 28. Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines. Saul is desperate. The Philistines are no longer simply at his borders. They are on the warpath to come and destroy him and Israel. There was a time when Saul was empowered by God to defeat the Philistines, but sadly those days are long gone. And in this strange turn of events, Saul turns to the realms of the dead to find his answers. But sadly, all he finds is confirmation of his peril. Saul has turned his back on God, and so now he hears these terrifying words. The Lord has turned from you and become your enemy. A Philistine enemy filled Saul with fear. But that is nothing compared to having God as your enemy. You see, in the contrast of David and Saul, we see that a man after God's own heart, though he sins, is under God's grace and mercy. But a man who has hardened his heart to God in his sin finds only judgment. It's a warning to anyone who is living in rebellion towards God. Turn back to God before it's too late. Receive his grace and mercy. And maybe that's you here today. This is a warning. We can never assume that we will have as much time as we want to turn back to God. The desire and opportunity to repent are a gift from God. If you have the desire and the opportunity today, you must seize it. Because you cannot guarantee there will be a tomorrow. And that is the case for Saul. For Saul, it was too late. Before this moment, Saul had plenty of time to repent. But now time has run out. The word from Samuel to Saul here is war. The Lord will deliver Saul and Israel into the hands of the Philistines, verse 19, and tomorrow he will die, an enemy of God. There is no more disastrous thing that a man can hear. If you are not yet trusting Jesus, you need to hear this. But there's something else you need to hear as well. Because there is hope for you today. Because the word from Jesus for those who will receive his grace is peace. For those who put their trust in Jesus, the battle between us and God is over. We were enemies of God, but Jesus has reconciled us through his death and his resurrection. We are now children of God. And so whatever else we love and whatever else we fear in our lives, there is nothing better than having God as our friend. Nothing can take that away. We live in his grace. The Lord will deliver us through death and into his presence because Jesus truly did come back from the dead. He didn't come to us via a medium. He rose bodily from the grave. He defeated death. He could be seen, touched, and heard. And he can still be heard today if you will listen. Jesus is the word of God. We don't need to consult the dead. We have Jesus, our living God. He is the only voice we need to listen to. And so despite the fact that God isn't mentioned in this text, he is working behind the scenes. The godless text is a gracious text, helping us to see his grace. That even when we turn from God, if we are his, he does not let go of us. He can do for you what no one else can do. He has power that no one else possesses. He is able and willing to meet you in your moments of need, even when that need is self-inflicted and you've ignored him and his ways. He will never mock you in your weakness. He will not stand idly by and sarcastically say, "I told you so." He finds no joy in your suffering. He's full of compassion. He abounds in mercy. If you have trusted Jesus, then you are safe in him. And he will never walk away disgusted. He will never use your weakness against you. He never grows tired. He never becomes impatient. He will never quit because he's had enough. He will never refuse to give you what he's promised because you've messed up so badly. He is just as faithful to you and all of his promises on your very worst day as your best day. He doesn't ask you to earn his love or do things to gain his mercy. He knows how weak and fickle your heart is. He doesn't ask you to earn his love. Yet he continues to move towards you with unrelenting and empowering grace. He finds joy in bringing peace to your heart. He really is everything you need. Why would you run anywhere else in your time of weakness or trouble? As I said at the beginning, in God's grace, we grow the most and we learn the most through our trials and failures. Here's what you and I need to understand and live in light of. These difficult moments are not the failures of God's plan or in the way of God's plan. These moments are part of his plan. They're placed in our lives as tools of his ongoing work of rescuing, transforming, and delivering grace in us. They're in our lives because the God we serve prioritizes our holiness more than he prioritizes our material and temporal definition of happiness. He's not working to give us temporary emotional highs. He's working to produce something much better, eternal joy. So this present life isn't meant by God to be a time of this life is meant by God to be a time of preparation for the final destination that will be our eternal home. Our right now isn't paradise. Right now, God in his grace is working to prepare us through the difficulties of our life in this fallen world for what is guaranteed to each and every one of his children. There is a day when you won't have to hope anymore, because the paradise you've hoped for will be the eternal reality in which you live. The resurrection of Jesus is the confirmation and sign of that future. He is the firstborn from among the dead. In the meantime, the grave, those who have died, are silent. And so we must speak. We must proclaim Christ's message of peace to the world, and we must praise Christ on earth now as his people. Perhaps if we spoke more of who God is and what he has said, people would consult mediums less and might turn to Jesus instead. I had the privilege again this week of visiting Coral. It's clear she's in her last days. But you know, it's wonderful watching a Christian die. That might sound weird, but it is. Because this life is fleeting. We're here today and gone tomorrow. But life in Jesus is eternal. Coral's lying on her deathbed. She can't really say anything. She sort of is mumbling words. But as I read John 14 to her on Thursday, and Judith was there, she could attest to this, she was completing the sentences. Words were coming out in those moments. So listen to these words from John 14. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. The way of eternal life, the way of joy and peace, the way to the Father is knowing Jesus. Do you know him? Do you have that peace? Are you living in his grace? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you have made yourself known in Jesus. We thank you for our sister Coral. We thank you that she knows Jesus. And so she's at peace. Lord, we thank you that we can know you. And Lord, I pray for all here today, that they would know your peace. Lord, they would know that they live in your grace, that you've called them to serve you, that despite the fact that we are fallen, you have chosen to redeem us and to use us for your glory. Lord, would we be those who praise you today? Would we be those who speak boldly of you, that others would come to know that grace? In Jesus' name, amen.